teach us about God and how they're relevant to our lives. So our passage begins with this man called Saul, who really hates Christians. We've met him already in the book of Acts at the end of chapter 7 and the start of chapter 8, when it says in chapter 8 verse 1 that Saul personally approved of the killing of Stephen. He then, in chapter 8 verse 3, he's the one leading the persecution against the church that broke out after this. It says there in 8 verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them into prison. And now, in chapter 9, this persecution continues. If we have a look there at verses 1 and 2, it says, meanwhile, while all those exciting events of chapter 8 have been going on in Samaria and with the Ethiopian eunuch, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Damascus is a city about 250 k's to the north of Jerusalem. It was in another Roman province in Syria. And it seems that Saul's not just content persecuting Christians in Jerusalem. He wants to take his task further afield. And he's got these, what seem like some kind of a court summons that he goes to the chief priest and asks for, so he can arrest people in Damascus and have them brought back to Jerusalem to face trial. But why is Saul going to so much trouble? Why would he want to travel hundreds of kilometers just to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem? Well, exactly like the Pharisees in the Gospels, Saul thinks he's honoring God by protecting those Jewish laws and traditions that were so central to their way of life. And what the Christians are standing for, what they're proclaiming, is that actually all those laws and prophets, they were all pointing to Jesus, that they're all about him. And so from Saul's perspective, that's a very threatening group of people. He wants them to be stopped, no matter how he does it. But he's about to discover how wrong he really is. He's actually missed the whole point of what God wanted for his people. And we see this in verse 3-6. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So all of a sudden, Saul hears this voice from heaven. He sees this bright light. And the key thing to focus on in this passage is the identity of the person in this vision. It's the risen Lord Jesus who is speaking directly to Saul, calling him by name, "Saul, Saul." This is the same Jesus who Saul has written off as a heretic, who probably thinks Jesus got exactly what he deserved, the death of crucifixion. Yet through this real encounter, Saul realizes that Jesus is alive. He's not just alive, he's actually seated in glory in heaven. That's where this vision comes from, and it's a dramatic show of power. It's actually something that looks a lot like the way God and his angels appear to people in the Old Testament, that Old Testament Saul loves so much. And it's a demonstration to Saul that this Jesus is in glory. And he takes Saul's persecution of the church personally. Have a look at what Jesus says in verse 5. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Isn't that a comfort when we get criticized for our faith in Jesus? Or say like the people that Sid prayed for before, thousands of Christians all around the world who are persecuted for their faith. To know that Jesus isn't someone who's sort of ignorant of what's going on to Christians. He is watching. And he takes it as a personal offense that he's going to put right one day when he returns. We know how real this encounter is because in verse 7, Saul's friends, who can't even really hear what's going on, they're left speechless by what is happening here. And we see the impact on Saul in verses 8 and 9. He gets up from the ground and he can't see anything. The brilliance of the glory of the Lord Jesus has blinded him, according to the later account we get in Acts 22. I actually think this blinding of Saul is kind of a bit of a metaphor for the work of repentance that God is doing in his heart. This man who thought he was so sure he could see everything about God, and yet he's got it all wrong. He needed to be blinded, have that past way of seeing blocked off, and it's only once he receives the Holy Spirit that he can see things clearly again and receive his sight. Meanwhile, he needs to be led away by his friends to Damascus in obedience to Jesus' instructions. Yeah, what an amazing transformation that's taken place here. He's gone from this persecutor breathing out murderous threats back in verse 1 to, by this stage, he's having to be led away by the hand, blinded by this vision of Jesus. Over the past few weeks in our household, our little daughter, Jasmine, has started to walk, and she can take a few steps, but she can't really get more than about maybe 5, 6, 7 steps without wanting to hold onto mummy and daddy's hand. And that's kind of okay for a one-year-old little girl, but it must have been pretty humiliating for this powerful Saul, this guy who was just a moment ago breathing out murderous threats, being forced to hold the hands of his friends as they led him to Damascus in verse 8. In verse 9, it seems that this humiliation has produced some kind of repentance in Saul. See, during his 3 days of blindness, he chooses not to eat or drink anything. The text doesn't tell us exactly why, but it looks like he's fasting and praying, because in verse 11, the text says that Ananias is going to find him praying. And in the Old Testament again, fasting and praying, these were a symbol of people who wanted to repent before God to show they were sorry for their sins. Repentance is a really key idea in the gospel. It's this sense of acknowledging that I've got it all wrong, that I've had the wrong perspective on everything and on myself. I'm actually this deeply flawed individual, this sinner who is in need of God's grace. There's this great woman called Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, brilliant name as well, and she has a story something like Paul's, where she was actually went through this dramatic conversion of being at one stage this really strong critic of Christianity. She was a lesbian activist, she was an English literature academic, strong feminist writer, and she came to encounter the words of Jesus through the Bible, and her life was transformed. She's someone who really gets this concept of repentance, and she says, "Repentance is the posture of the Christian. It's our minute by minute, hour by hour wake-up call, proving only the obvious, that God was right all along." And Saul is being brought to this same place of repentance by God here. So that's the first scene. In the next scene, we meet another man who's has the name Ananias. We read in verse 10 that he's this disciple in Damascus who also encounters Jesus in a vision. The Lord called to him in a vision in verse 10, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Now imagine for a second you are Ananias, and you get this vision, and you know this guy Saul. He is the number one enemy of the church. And what, Jesus, you're saying he's expecting to see me? Are you sure about this? I mean, it'd be kind of like for us if we got a vision one night from Jesus to go over to Iraq or Syria and see one of the ISIS leaders and talk to them about Jesus. we can understand why he would be a bit hesitant. And we see that in verses 13 and 14. Ananias says, "Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and heard all the harm that he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem." And not only in Jerusalem, verse 14, "He's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." People like me. Are you sure about this, Jesus? But even though Ananias doesn't really get the full extent of God's transformation in Saul, Jesus explains it to him, verse 15. He says, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." That is an amazing transformation that God is promising for Saul here. He's going to go from being the persecutor to being the one who will be persecuted. He's going to go from being the enemy of the church to being its greatest advocate. And God is going to use this proud Jewish man who despises Gentiles to be the one who will devote his whole life to proclaiming Jesus to them and to their kings. Sure, he's going to preach to Jews as well, it says in verse 15, but his chief work will be to lead the mission to the nations. So, Ananias goes to the house and he enters it and he places his hands on Saul, saying in verse 17, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." I love how when Ananias hears the words of Jesus about these incredible plans that God has for Saul, he trusts them. No matter how crazy they might seem to him, he shows us how to live with faith in Jesus by trusting what Jesus has to say to him. He goes straight round to this house on Straight Street, the house of Judas, and he warmly welcomes Saul into fellowship. It's like for Ananias, he just thinks, well, who cares what this guy has done in the past? If Jesus accepts this sinner, well, I'm going to do the same as well. Ananias places his hands on Saul and he calls him brother, this symbol that they belong in the same family of God because they're both dependent on grace. And as Ananias places his hands on Saul to receive the Holy Spirit, the text says in verse 18 that immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He gets up and before he eats anything, Saul says he wants to be baptized as this physical sign of his conversion, just like we saw a couple of weeks ago with the Ethiopian eunuch. His sight is restored, but not just physically. He has seen the risen Jesus and the Holy Spirit has opened his spiritual eyes to see who Jesus is, to see that this Jesus, because he's risen, he must be the Messiah. That promised king that fulfills all of God's promises in the Old Testament. The one who will forgive sins and welcome people just like Saul into God's family by grace. And that's the news about Jesus that Saul is then going to devote his whole life to proclaiming. So what an amazing transformation we have here. We have Saul meeting Jesus along this road to Damascus and his life being changed forever. If you just put up the slide, Josh, we see how Saul himself describes what goes on in this conversion experience. He says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. See, what we see from this passage in 1 Timothy is that Saul kind of wants his life to be like those before and after ads. For say those makeup products that are going to make you look 20 years younger, or the latest diet fad. The focus in these things, often they'll show multiple people, isn't so much to focus on the individuals. You usually don't learn their names or know much about them. But you want to know about the product that has produced this kind of change in them. It's supposed to be the thing that we focus on. What is it that made this person look so good? And it's kind of like when we read Paul's story, like in the book of Acts, we're supposed to realize how amazing is the thing that produced this kind of change in him. How amazing is Jesus that could do this in Saul's life? He's going to become a living advertisement for the grace of God, this worst of sinners for whom God turned into one of his greatest followers. And so really, as I said at the start, this whole story is really a testimony to God's power, to transform lives. And with that in mind, I want to take a step back now and focus on three things that this passage has to teach us about God's power and what they mean for us. Firstly, God has the power to transform unbelievers. Throughout the history of the church, there's been heaps of people just like Saul who you'd think were the least likely people to become Christians. But yet, God opened their eyes to see Jesus and turned their lives around completely. Now, that lady I mentioned before, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, is an example of that. She actually calls her book The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Or you might think of John Newton, the 16th century slave trader who met Jesus, and his whole life was turned around. He came to see that, yes, he was a great sinner, but Christ was an even greater saviour. A few years ago, this Zimbabwean man by the name of Stephen Lungu came to the Bible college I was studying at in Sydney, and he shared his story. He was actually part of this violent gang as a young man, which went to a Christian tent meeting, to blow it up, to kill hundreds of people who were there. And yet, as he went to this tent, and he started listening to what they were saying about Jesus, he was converted. He became a believer right in the nick of time before he did this terrible act. And his whole life was transformed. He's actually now one of the leaders of African Enterprise, a key mission movement in Africa. And there are thousands of stories like this of conversions throughout the world. Even over these past few weeks, since Heather and I have come to Graceville, we've heard some stories like that amongst the believers here. We heard Jamie's story at our commissioning. We heard Darren's story last week. God is at work transforming people's lives, bringing them to faith in Jesus. And sure, not everyone's story is quite as dramatic as Paul's. Some of you, like me, might have come to know Christ over a longer period of time, maybe through Christian parents or others who taught you about him. But whatever our story, the same God has been at work. And this Damascus Road reminds us that no one is beyond God's reach. If God could turn Saul's life around, he has the power to transform any unbeliever. So I want to ask you this morning, who do you think is beyond the reach of God's power? Is it the passionate atheist at your office, who seems to have all those arguments so worked out? Maybe it's that friend of yours who you love so dearly, and they're not a passionate anti-Christian person, but they're just are not interested at all. Every time you try and invite them to church or talk to them about Jesus, it just seems the most boring thing you could ever be talking about. Maybe it's that devout Buddhist woman or that gay man that you know that you just think, can't imagine them ever becoming a Christian. Or it's your secular Aussie neighbour who just thinks because they try and treat people fairly, they're good enough for God. Whoever it might be, think about who do you think is beyond the reach of God's power? Whoever we might have written off, God has the power to change them. Don't give up on them. Keep praying for those friends and family that you know and love that don't yet know Jesus. Keep looking for opportunities to introduce them to Jesus. because we've seen in this story what he can do in people's lives. Sure, Saul's experience along this Damascus road is pretty unique, and not many people get visions like this, but the person that he met, the risen Lord Jesus, is accessible to any other person. As we read of him through the pages of Scripture and as the Holy Spirit works in people's hearts. So that person that you thought of as being beyond God's reach, well, more than any great apologetic argument or Christian morality or even the loving witness of your life, more than all those things, what they need is an encounter with the Lord Jesus. They need you to introduce them to him and be praying that he would do that same transformative work in their hearts. And if you're here this morning and you don't yet know this Jesus personally, if you haven't put your faith and trust in him, if you haven't repented like Saul did, well, I think this is a great example in this passage of what he can do, the way he can transform your life and cleanse you from all your sin, give you a new start with the God of the universe. Today would be a great time to take that step in your life and put your trust in him. So that's the first thing. God has the power to transform any unbeliever. Secondly, God has the power to work through human instruments. See, there are two human characters in our passage, Ananias and Saul. And God works through both of them in quite incredible ways. See, Ananias, he's just minding his own business as a disciple in Damascus when Jesus uses him to save Saul. All Ananias really has to do is obey Jesus' words. It's not complicated, but what God can accomplish through his human servants is quite something. And what about Saul? If God is going to use this chief of sinners, this violent persecutor of the church, to become his chosen instrument, according to verse 15, to proclaim his name to all the nations, well, I think he has the power to work through you and I as well. Now, whatever struggles and weaknesses we think that we might have, if we've come to know Jesus, like Saul and Ananias had, well, then God wants to use us. He wants to use us to reach others in the same way that he has reached us with the good news of Jesus. Yes, of course, Acts 9 is about this special calling that Saul had to be Christ's apostle to the nations. But God says to each of us this morning, you are my chosen instrument. To the people that I've brought into your world, to your colleagues and your friends and your family, you are my chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus to them. I remember this retired missionary by the name of John, who used to go to church with me where I grew up. And he was the sort of guy, even when I was a young guy, just finished school, he'd always come up to me and my mates after church, and he'd say to us, "Brother, who have you shared the gospel with this week?" And it sort of put you on the spot. And he'd go on to tell you this story about someone that he'd tried to share Jesus with that week. It might have been a neighbor or some guy on the train who happened to sit next to him. And it wasn't always successful. People didn't always listen to what he had to say. But I found it a challenge to think and pray about every week that God puts before us. To think, Lord, who do you have for me to speak to this week about Jesus? Who are you bringing into my path that I can share this good news with that has transformed my life and has the potential to transform their lives as well? See, God has the power to work through human instruments like you and I. And the third thing is that God has the power to accomplish his mission. So imagine you are one of those 11 remaining disciples who were there at the start of the book of Acts, and you were with Jesus just before he went up to heaven. And he says to you, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You've got to be thinking, this is a pretty massive mission to achieve. I mean, 11 blokes reaching the whole world with this message that's already unpopular in the city that they're living in Jerusalem. But so far, by chapter 9, it seems God's got it pretty covered. I mean, these disciples, they have been witnessing in Jerusalem. And we've seen them go throughout Judea. We've seen them go to Samaria. And now we see him raise up this man, Saul, to take the gospel to the Gentiles beyond Israel. But not only that, I think this passage reminds us that so far in Acts, every time there's been a threat to the progress of that gospel, God has also dealt with it. This is one of the greatest threats, this man Saul. And yet, God can turn him around. God can actually use him for his purposes. See, Saul realizes here that he isn't just persecuting a bunch of misguided human beings. He was actually opposing the risen Lord Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And so this whole episode, I think, proves to us the power of God to accomplish his mission. By the end of the book of Acts, Saul has traveled throughout the Mediterranean world, testifying to Gentiles and to their kings, and of course to the people of Israel about Jesus, just as does God promised that he would do here in chapter 9, verse 15. And I think the fact that we meet here this morning, 2,000 years later, across the other side of the world, most of us, I assume, are Gentiles, we're not Jews, and yet Saul's work that he began, God has continued to work out throughout the history of our world. See, often as a church, we can be timid when it comes to mission. For us, it can kind of be like going to the dentist. We know that it's an important thing to do, but it's not really our favourite thing. It's not something we get very excited about. It's not the top of our agenda. But this is to forget what we learn here in Acts chapter 9, that this whole thing, this desire to reach the ends of the earth with the message of Jesus, this is God's mission. God has the power to accomplish what he has promised. And he graciously allows us to participate in that work as the chosen instruments to reach people with Jesus. So let's not hold anything back. Let's give our time, our gifts, our money, our energy to this great goal of reaching people with the message of Jesus. We as a church should be on about local mission, of reaching our local neighborhood, and about global mission, of seeing people of all nations come to know Jesus, to be there on that last day, gathered around his throne. And it's a great thing to get involved in and to participate in, because we know it's a winning cause. We know this is something God is going to do. We know this is his program for the world. Because like he did for Saul, God continues to transform lives across the world as people just like Saul encounter the risen Lord Jesus, and have their lives turned upside down by him. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God of great power, of power that we cannot even imagine. Sorry that so often our fears and worries and insecurities stop us from realizing what you have for our lives, stop us from trusting you even though you have everything under control. Lord, we thank you for the reminder we've seen in this passage this morning of your great power, of your power to transform lives like Saul's, of your power to use weak and sinful people like us, and of your power to accomplish your mission to reach to the ends of the earth with the message of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live our lives in light of your program for the world, that you would help us to organize our priorities, organize the way we live according to what you are doing and the privilege it is to be involved in your work. We pray for our church here at Gracefield, Lord, that you would help us to be on about mission, to have it at the top of our agenda, knowing that you are powerful to make it happen, God, even through us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would use us to change lives like we've seen this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah.